Tonight we are going to continue in our study of Psalms. Anybody know what number we're at? 125. But any first timers here for this particular session that we're going through? I think I remember seeing most. Well, yeah, you don't count. Most of you are familiar. So, but we'll kind of do just a recap a little bit. Again, these songs that we're studying now, 120 through 134, they're all called the Songs of Ascent. And of course, the pilgrims would climb the hills from the mountains up to the top of the temple, up to Jerusalem, and they're called, obviously, the Songs of Ascent. And we talked many times about how Jerusalem is situated on a hill. No matter where you travel from to get to Jerusalem into the temple, you have to climb. You have to climb. And each of these songs is written in the form of epigram. An epigram. And an epigram, again, is nothing more than just a pithy or a very short statement that's usually found in the first verse or the last verse of these songs. And tonight it will be the first verse. And we sang about that just a minute ago. Trust and obey. That is the theme of Psalm 125. But we've learned that while on a journey, the parallel that the pilgrims had journeying up to the top of Israel, I mean the top of Jerusalem, is like the journey that we're on. Every one of us is on a journey. We're on a journey called life. And in that journey, we experience all kinds of emotions. And the first five psalms of these 15 psalms deal with the emotion of being troubled. We see that in 120 we saw that the psalmist was in distress, but God was with the psalmist. The psalmist took his troubles to the Lord, and God promised to be with him. 121, the psalmist is definite trouble. He looks to the mountains and he sees trouble. Sometimes we look at these mountains in our life and we just go, "Whoa, big mountain, we're in trouble." And that's what the psalmist was looking at. But he grieves. He gives joyful praise to the Lord, even in the midst of his trouble. And then in 122, we saw the prayer for Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. And although Dr. Jacob said that we've never really experienced any peace in Jerusalem, many times we don't experience much peace in our life, but we pray for peace. We pray for peace. And at the end of our Psalm 125 tonight, we'll see this same thing. And we'll dive into that aspect just a little bit more. And then, of course, last week we covered 123 and 124. The psalmist was suffering greatly because of people who were accusing him of things. He was being oppressed. And his prayer was such that I pray so many times, "Give me mercy so I don't say the bad things about the people oppressing me that I want to." And that was the psalmist's prayer. "Please give me mercy because I'm being oppressed. My feeling is I want to lash out at them." And the psalmist prayed that prayer. And then in 125, God answered that prayer. God answered the prayer, and that help comes from the Lord. And so tonight we start the second section. The first five psalms are all about our journey and the trouble we experience. The next five, and we start tonight with 125, is that how we react to that trouble. What's our faith like when we're in the midst of trouble? Do we have faith? Or when we're in the midst of trouble, do we abandon that faith? And that's what these next five are really going to be about. But notice in this particular psalm, and we'll see it in 126 next week as well. God doesn't protect them from trouble, but He protects them in the midst of the trouble. There's not one of us in this room that can say that we're not going to experience trouble in the future. We're called to suffer. James tells us, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and know that what those trials do for us, they make us more mature." Now, a lot of you are probably in Andre's class talking about maturity. These sufferings that we go through make us more mature. and it builds endurance. And endurance has its perfect result so that we may become perfect and complete. Dr. Jake has been talking about complete these sufferings. When we apply faith, the faith that is given to us by God, when we react in these sufferings with faith, we're made more holy. We become more like God. And we become more like Him. And we become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, James says. So Psalm 125, go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. And I'll get started. It's a song of ascent, and it's titled in some of your Bibles something related to surrounding Mount Zion, is what the mountains surround Zion. And verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people, both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. And then we see that phrase, peace be on Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for tonight. We thank You for this series of messages on a journey that each of us experienced, that we experienced trouble, and how we react to that trouble, Father, exhibiting our faith. And then, as we'll see later, when we reach the end of our journey, there's praise. There's praise for You, Father. There's praise and glory. So, Father, as we study Your Word tonight, help us to see how our faith can impact how we react to times that we're in trouble. Give us wisdom. Give us courage to stand up and do the things that we're called to do in the midst of trouble. And Father, just be with us tonight. Be with the one who teaches. Father, just keep Your words focused on You, and that we would pray that these words would be from You, and that they would change our lives and change our hearts and make us more like You at the end of the night. So we pray that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the main theme found in verse 1, what is it? Trust. Trust in the Lord. Verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken and endures forever. The emphasis here is on the object of our faith. The object of our faith is Yahweh. How many of you, and if you feel like sharing an example, how many of you have put your trust in something other than God at certain times in your life, and what was the outcome? Drug addictions. We put our faith in things that are not of God. We put our faith in wealth. We put our faith in others. We put our faith in leaders. We put our faith in our family, our family members. We put our faith in so many things culturally. But yet, we're being told here in this verse, trust in the Lord only. Trust in the Lord. Our trust must be in the Lord. And if it is, notice the second part, we cannot be shaken. We cannot be shaken, but will endure forever. Those who trust in the Lord are as fixed and stable as Mount Zion, which is immovable. We know that to be the case, because according to the Hebrews, the next words are, Mount Zion endures for eternity. It's going to be there at the end of time. And when we trust in the Lord, we are unshakable. We are unshaken. But notice here that the psalmist doesn't require any work on our part to be done. He only speaks of us trusting in the Lord. Martin Luther writes on this, that our greatest service that we can do unto God is to trust Him. For this is the nature of God, to create all things out of nothing. Therefore, He createth and bringeth forth in death, He brings forth life. In darkness, He brings forth light. In poverty, He brings forth riches. In sin, He brings righteousness. And for God's own mercy's sake, in Christ alone, in Him, God neither hate nor forsake. Trusting in the Lord In his epistle, James, the brother of our Lord, says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith." Faith, that's the key to this journey, the key to withstanding the troubles. We must ask in faith without any doubting. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the land. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways." Unstable. Mount Zion is unshakable. Matthew writes in chapter 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and the fall was great." Some of us here tonight are like the sea. We're uncertain. We're restless. We're unsettled. Some of us are like the sand. We're ever shifting. But true believers, according to the psalmist, and according to James and to Matthew, true believers are like Mount Zion, which is stable and secure. Ephesians 4 tells us, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming." When we don't trust in the Lord, we fall prey to false teaching. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, and that, of course, is Christ. Verse 2 is, "The mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people, both now and forevermore." When Elizabeth and I were in Jerusalem several years ago, you can't help but notice the mountains. Just beautiful, but they're there. You know they're there. And in ancient times, when Titus was besieging the city, he found it absolutely impossible to conquer the city because of the deep ravines and the crevices in the mountains. And it was only after he built a 5-mile-long siege ramp that he was able to conquer the city. Charles Spurgeon writes of these mountains, "They do not make a circular wall, but are nevertheless like the sentinels to guard her gates. God does not enclose His people within ramparts and bulwarks, making their city to be a prison. But He so orders the arrangements of His providence that His saints are as safe as if they dwelt behind the strongest fortifications." What a double security those two verses set before us, Spurgeon says. First, we are established, and then we are entrenched, settled, and then sentinelled, made like a mount, and then protected by mountains. End quote. God has promised to protect His people, and this certainly refers to us individuals, but it refers to His church today. The church will endure when everything going on around us today, wars and rumors of war, the immorality of so many things that are going on, abortion, the LGBTQ, I, X, Y, whatever we're adding to it, the worship of self, the worship of self-autonomy, people trusting in everything but God. Trusting and knowing that God will protect us is comforting, and it makes us unshakable. It makes us unshakable. None of us like the perils that we experience. We all experience them. We've all had difficult circumstances in our life, and hopefully we've dealt with more of them with strong faith. We all fall. We all fail. There's times in our life when we don't do that, but yet that's the whole process of us being sanctified. We're growing in the Lord each and every day. Verse 3, in the midst of those sufferings, though, we see this hope. "The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous." The heavy rod that enslaved the Jews in Egypt was lifted. They were in captivity for 400 years, but God in His sovereignty chose Moses called Moses to deliver the people. That burden was lifted. We see the same thing at the end of the exile. They had been conquered by Babylon. They had been in exile for 70 years, but there came an end. The scepter of the wicked did not remain. But what is our tendency when we suffer? The psalmist admits that we're tempted to take vengeance. That's verse 3b. For then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. When we suffer, what is our tendency? Self-deliverance or even vengeance? Even when the righteous are tempted to sin in these evil days, when we're oppressed, the power and the influence of wicked men, the surroundings that we're in, the news media, we're so tempted sometimes to lash out and take matters into our own hands. But you know what? We can't go there. Scripture says we cannot go there. The godly must not go there. The godly cannot accept this excuse and yield to the pressure. Rather, we must resist with all of our might, calling on the faith that God has given us. Remember, faith is God's gift. And when we reach out and call upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to resist the temptation to lash out at those that are causing us to suffer. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. God is sovereign, and in His timing, He chooses to end the suffering. We saw it with Egypt. We saw it with the exile. And the Lord is promising that our suffering will end in due time. One day, we'll all be in heaven. And there'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering. It will end. On this earth, we pray for deliverance. And many, many times, we see it. We'll be praying for so many of our members later on tonight. And we pray for deliverance. And we see it. We see prayers answered. Rick, y'all's, your family member, we see answer to prayer. But we also know that God answers prayer on the other side too. And there's freedom for us when we enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. To be good, man must have a good heart. And to have a good heart, man must trust in the Lord. Those who trust in God are good. It's important to note here that faith is the root of righteousness and the evidence of righteousness. It's not our actions that make us good. Scripture tells us over and over and over again that without God, we can do nothing that is good. What makes us do good things is the goodness of God that's within us. A good man is a man who trusts God. A good man is one who has been called righteous by God. A good man is a man whose heart is upright. The Hebrew word for upright is yushar, which means in accordance with a standard. It describes a person who does not deviate from some moral standard. Does our behavior in the midst of turmoil, does it deviate from the moral standards of God? James tells us in his epistle that our deeds reflect our faith. No good deeds, no real faith. When James speaks of justification, he's speaking on the way in which believers demonstrate or prove to others that their profession of faith is not just merely a matter of the tongue, but it's the faith that's produced by the inward spirit. In the memorable words of Thomas Manton, Pilgrim of Past, by the righteousness of faith we are acquitted from sin. That's justification. And by the righteousness of works we are acquitted from hypocrisy. That's sanctification. That's our confirmation to be justified by our true faith. So in our suffering, do our works reflect our true faith? But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. That's verse 5. What are the crooked ways? The Hebrew word for crooked is al-kalkal, which means ways of their own devising. This is man's way. This is man's way. But the way to holiness is God's way. If you're in Jerry's class, you're talking about the holiness of God. And the holiness of God is found when we pursue God and we see God, we see His holiness. So we see in verses 4 and 5 two types of people. We see those who believe and we see those who don't. Listen to these verses about those who believe. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In America, though, I think we're on a slippery slope. In 1962, look this up, the American Enterprise Institute did a survey back in 62. 65% of Americans believed the Bible was true. In 2022, 70% of Americans either doubt or do not believe in the existence of God. 70%. Yet a large percentage of that 70% would say that their goodness, defined by what? Themselves. Their truth. 70% of them would say they're good enough to get into heaven. Listen to what Scripture says about those who do not believe and do not who trust in Yahweh. Two types. But whoever does not believe is condemned already in Christ. For those, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:18. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, believing God exists, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Two types of people. Those who believe, those who don't. Two destinations that we see. The kingdom of God and not the kingdom of God. Judgment is coming for those who don't believe. Listen to these verses on judgment. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Luke 9. John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Charles Stanford, the 19th century English preacher, writes, O brethren, the good in us is God in us. The inwardness makes the outwardness, the godliness, the beauty. It is indisputable that it is Christ in us that makes us a Christian. O Christians who have no Christ in them, such Christians are poor, cheap imitations and hollow shams. And Christ will, with infinite impatience, even infinite love, fling them away. And the psalmist closes with the words, peace on Israel. That's the word shalom. We hear that word a lot. What does it mean? Charles Spurgeon highlights six things about true peace. True peace that we can only find when we trust the Lord. Peace comes from above. It's a gift from God. It's internal. It is sent from above and flows into a man's heart and dwells there. It's external. People see it in your face, in your actions, in your life. It's divine. And what he means by that is it cannot be lost. It's not disturbed by the demons of this world who tempt you with honors, riches, and pleasures. It is eternal. It flows from God Himself. And His people will enjoy peace eternally. Trust in the Lord. When I think about trust, I have to go back to one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. But before Elijah could stand on top of Mount Carmel, he had to sit by the brook alone and be fed by a raven. God had sent him to the brook in the midst of the famine and the drought. And the only way he got food was to receive it daily by the raven. And when the creek began to run dry because of the famine, he had to trust in the Lord. And then God sent him to the other side of the country to be in the home country of his archenemy, Jezebel. And he had to learn to trust God when he took care of a widow and her son. He needed to trust in God. He needed to stay focused on God alone. We don't like these experiences in our lives. We really, really don't. They're difficult because they're confusing and they hurt. But the author of Hebrews says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, like Elijah was, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So now, after Elijah has been matured in his faith because of the time by the brook, because of the time to take care of the woman, he could stand before King Ahab and point his finger at him and say, you, Ahab, you and your family are the troublemakers. You're the one who's brought this trouble onto the nation of Israel. For you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Elijah indicts Ahab and his father's house as the troublers for refusing to obey God's commands. You have ignored, you have rejected the word of God, Elijah tells Ahab. You have sought to live independently of God's wisdom. And I think we see that this is the root of a lot of our problems sometimes. We tend to forget what God's word says and we go it alone. And we try to man up and we try to do these things in our own power. But our power comes from the Lord. Wisdom comes from the Lord. Strength comes from the Lord. Contrasting these two men, Ahab and Elijah, contrasting these two worldviews that they represent, one was a man of the world, the other was a man of the Word. One walked independently of God in open rebellion, while the other walked dependently on God in humble submission. One trusted in the wisdom of culture, while the other trusted in the wisdom and the promises of God. On top of Mount Carmel that day, we don't have two types of people, we have three. First, we have Elijah, alone, all by himself, with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah. He's alone. Secondly, we have that group of devoted people to the worship of Baal. But the largest group of people on that day belonged to a third class. And that class of people were those that were not fully committed either to the worship of Jehovah or to the worship of Baal. Their fear of being different led this group to become integrated into culture and the practice before bowing to Baal, but also proclaiming to be God-fearing Jews. And listen to Elijah in verse 18. Then Elijah stood in front of them all and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Elijah's telling you can't have it both ways. You cannot claim to be a worshiper of Yahweh. You cannot claim to be a Christian and yet follow the cultural revolution and its horribly sinful ways that we see before us. So I pray that we as Christians do not fear men, that we do not fear persecution, and that we will not be pulled into the culture of idolatry. We're on a journey for sure, and Satan is working overtime to direct our journey away from our relationship with God. He wants us to get so distracted with the things of this world that we forget about God. But David wrote Psalm 11. And in Psalm 11, he's essentially responding to a question that we might be asking today. What do we do at a time when we've got all these crazies running around? What do we do? And Psalm 11 answers that. So in closing, in our closing prayer, I'd like to read David's answer, and you can find it in Psalm 11. I trust in the Lord for protection. In Him I take refuge. The foundations of law and order have collapsed. What can the righteous do? Verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely, examining every person on earth. The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates those who love violence He will rain down blazing coals and burning sulfur on the wicked, punishing them with scorching winds. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. And the upright will behold His face, will seek Him, and will trust only in Him. Amen.